Albert Einstein walked into a classroom setting, very similar to where we are this morning. He walked all the way down to the front of the room. He set his papers on the desk. He turned around. He addressed his students. He said, "Today I want to dispense with what I intended on teaching you." And you can imagine, if you're sitting at the feet of Albert Einstein, he's immediately got your attention with that statement. He said, "Instead, what I want us to do is I want us to discuss a question that has plagued me all of my life." He said, "I want you to tell me how much you think we know about the universe. What is the quantum sum of all the knowledge that man has about everything that's out there?" One young man very quickly raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Einstein, I believe we've learned 80% of everything there is to know." To which Einstein quite literally did not even acknowledge the young man. The class perceived very quickly that he didn't like that answer. So they began a downward trend. Some were saying 60, then down to 50. And they were giving reasons why. You know, they would spend a few minutes talking about different things that we knew. And it went on for about 30 minutes until finally at the very back of the room, one young lady, very meekly, she raised her hand. She said, "Dr. Einstein, I don't believe we've even learned up to 20% of all there is to know." And it was at that point that finally Einstein smiled. Because you see, this brilliant scientist recognized the fact that in the grand scheme of things, we don't know a whole lot. This morning I want to start by reminding you, we don't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what God knows. Amen?
Amen.
Now, if that is the case, and it is, then maybe we need to ask the question, why is it, if God has given us a book, it's the only God-breathed, the only inspired book, why is it that so many of our kids are placing their allegiance in textbooks versus His book? Because, folks, we don't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what He knows. There's only one book that we can say was authored by Jehovah. So imagine, if you will, we're sitting at a table. I'm sitting maybe with your children, your grandchildren, and I slide the following four books across that table. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, the works of Shakespeare, and the Bible. And I ask just one simple question. What's the difference? You know, I think most of us in this room have probably had a religious discussion with somebody, and we've heard somebody say, "Well, you know, the Bible, it's a good book." What's the next three-letter word? But. Folks, if the Bible is inspired, there is no but. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to prove that, yes, it really is different from all the other books. Church, listen to me. It does no good for us to send our kids off to Bible class and them learn, for instance, the stories of Abraham, or the account of the flood, or the creation account, or Christ and the crucifixion. It does no good for them to learn that if they don't understand that the Bible is different from other books. Because if we don't establish that up here, then all they think they're doing is reading stories. So how do we do it? How would we prove that the Bible is more than just a good book? Lots of ways I can do it. In fact, you know, if we had unlimited time, we could spend hours looking at prophecy. We could talk about, if you've never studied the factual accuracy of the book of Acts, let me encourage you to do so. Because everywhere where there is a city mentioned, an island mentioned, a person mentioned, everywhere checkable, the author got it right. We could talk about things like archaeology. It's one of the kind of the cornerstones, so to speak. It's amazing to me how we keep uncovering things that support the Bible, and they may get a page three little blip in the paper. And yet, anytime somebody tries to challenge the Bible, where do we usually see that? Front page. You ever thought about that? We get things like the Judas Gospels that were actually shown literally more than 1,000 years ago to be garbage, And yet, in the year 2009, they recirculate them, put them on the front page, tell us our Bible is incomplete, and yet they'd already been dismissed. The same year the Judas Gospels were launched, guess what we found? The Pool of Siloam. Archaeologists dug. Lo and behold, they know exactly what it is because of the coins that are actually in the pool. Do you think that made the front page? No. What I want to do, though, is I want to use what I consider to be the best method. In fact, my job this morning, I view it as giving you tools that you can use to show other people that this book is more than just a good book. In fact, I want you to be able to go from arguing with that coworker to convincing them. And in order to do that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the scientific accuracy that is in the Bible. For you see, there were passages that were written quite literally thousands of years ago that we've only just recently come to understand. Passages that could have only found their way in the Bible, be it through the inspiration of God. So we're going to walk through the fields of astronomy, oceanography, medicine, biology, in order to see that, yes, this book is different from every other book out there. So let's start in the field of astronomy. And I do hope if you got a pen, paper, you'll write a few of these down, because this is one of those things where when your friends, your coworkers, your children say, well, how do we know? You can turn back and say, this is how we know. Go all the way back with me in your mind to elementary school. Elementary school days when you've got teachers' names, maybe their faces in mind, or textbooks. Textbooks such as the McGraw-Hill history book that I had in the fifth grade. You know, somewhere within the pages of that particular textbook, there was the story of Christopher Columbus making his famous journey to America. Now, I remember being taught, as most of you in this room remember, back during Christopher Columbus' day, most people believed that the earth was flat. And as such, my textbook had a little picture of a boat teetering on the edge of the water about to fall off. Friends, while we don't know the precise date of when people began accepting the fact that the earth was round, we do know that the images NASA has provided leave very little doubt. You know, here we are in the year 2011. We can pat ourselves on the back for knowing that the earth is round. And yet, friends, God's Word had recorded that fact thousands of years earlier. Isaiah, speaking of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, said, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word Isaiah chose there for the word circle is the Hebrew word kug. And it means something with roundness or sphere. Now ask yourself this simple question. Who lived first, Isaiah the prophet or Columbus the explorer? Folks, Isaiah lived long before Columbus did. How was it that he knew this earth was round unless, in fact, it was through inspiration? Many of you may remember having models of the solar system in your classroom, maybe a poster on the wall. They usually had a big orange representation of the sun right in the middle, and then all of the planets then encircling it, right? You know, we've known for decades, haven't we, that the planets orbit the sun rather than vice versa? But how many of us know about the sun's orbit? I want you to listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 19. If you back up and start in verse 4, it says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Did you catch that little word, circuit? You know, for the longest time, scholarly people, they would point out this verse and they laughed at Christians. They said, this verse is teaching the false concept that the sun is going around the earth. Something we knew wasn't happening. But folks, listen to me. They're not laughing so much anymore. Because in June of 1999, astronomers focused on a star here in our own Milky Way galaxy. And they measured precisely for the very first time the orbit of our sun. It's traveling through space at a rate of 600,000 miles per hour. Yeah, the earth does go around the sun. But friends, at the same time, the sun is in its own orbit. Now, we just verified that roughly 12 short years ago. And yet, already, it was contained in God's Word. Also, concerning light. Last night, we talked about Job being humbled by God. You remember? Very end of the book of Job, starting in chapter 38, God starts asking him questions. One of those questions you find in verse 19, where God says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Light here is said to travel in a way, coming from the Hebrew word derek, which means quite literally a travel path or a road. You know, for the longest time, we thought light was transmitted instantly. Then Sir Isaac Newton came along and said, no, I think light is composed of very small particles that travel in a straight line. And folks, we know the answer today. We know that light is a form of energy we call electromagnetic energy. It's traveling through space at 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. In fact, we know light leaving the sun takes approximately 8 minutes to reach us here on the earth. The entire time that it's in that 8 minutes is traveling in this path of this way that is talked about here in the book of Job. My question is, how did the writer of Job know about the properties of light long before we ever discovered it? Or what about Jeremiah 33, verse 22? The Bible says you cannot count the stars. But oh, we've been trying. In fact, let me give you a real quick little piece of history on this one. If we go all the way back to 128 BC, a man by the name of Hipparchus, he declared that there's 1,026 stars. Simply put, he said, the Bible's wrong. We move forward in time just a little bit. Just after Jesus Christ had ascended back to heaven, we come up to about 150 AD. A man by the name of Ptolemy, he said, there's 1,056 stars. Which I'm assuming means it was a clear night. But again, folks, the implication is the Bible's wrong. We move even closer to us in time. 1575. The declaration is made that there are 777 stars. Well, finally in the year 1600, a man by the name of Johann Kepler declared that there's 1,005 stars. Now, let's stop right there for just a moment. This guy, Johann Kepler, he's actually going to be the guy who founds the field of astronomy. Now, think about this for just a moment. If you're a college student and you hear that the founder of the field of astronomy makes this declaration, it's going to be awfully tempting to put your faith in that man. And yet, the Bible is crystal clear. The Bible says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. So let me give you what the late Paul Harvey liked to call the rest of the story. A couple of months ago, they took the Hubble telescope, pointed it to a place in space where we had never recorded any starlight at all. Total darkness. In fact, they thought that there was a black hole there. They were hoping to catch the rays of a distant star bending around the black hole. So they opened up the lens as wide as they could. They left it pointed to the same place in space for 10 straight days, hoping beyond hope just to catch the distant rays of a single star. And after 10 days, that's what they saw. Now, folks, that's in a place where we thought there was nothing. You see, the Bible is right. You can't count the stars. In fact, it has been estimated there's enough stars on the planet for every human being to own 2 trillion of them. So guys, next time you forget your anniversary, you got 2 trillion you can name after your wife to get out of the doghouse. Let's look at one more. How about Job chapter 38, verse 24? Where, again, God is questioning Job. He says, by what way is light parted? The word parted there comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to apportion or divide. If I were to ask the high school students to come back to the front rows and ask them this one question. What does the acrostic Roy G. Biv stand for? Some of them could probably tell me. Remember, it reminds us of the colors as they appear in the spectrum. The first letter, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. So Isaac Newton was the first to discover that by passing sunlight through a prism and breaking it into each one of those individual parts. And yet, folks, long before he ever did it, God's Word had already recorded it. Again, we got to ask the question, how did the writers know all the way back then things that we wouldn't discover until thousands of years later, unless it was through inspiration? All right, what about the field of oceanography? You know, according to evolutionists, they're trying to teach our kids that all life evolved out of the sea. And as such, when I was sitting in a general biology class, spent a great deal of time looking at life at sea. What kind of truths can we find from the pages of God's Word from the field of oceanography? I want us to start in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7, where in the long ago Solomon wrote, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place where the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, those of you who have been to places like St. Louis or Memphis or New Orleans, you look at that and you say, of course. Of course the rivers run to the sea. Friends, researchers know that muddy Mississippi, you know, right now it's above flood stage, but when it's normal, it is dumping 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. And it is per second. Of course the rivers run to the sea. But friends, let me remind you, Solomon didn't have satellite images, did he, showing him the distributions of the rivers? Furthermore, he didn't know that the rivers that appear not to go out in the sea actually will go into an underground water table that eventually makes its way out where? To the sea. Earlier this year, I was standing on a mountaintop up at a place called near Banff, Canada. It's one of only two places in the world where this happens. They've got a mountain where the snow runoff actually makes its way to three separate oceans. You've got some that's going to be picked up and eventually go into the Mississippi. You've got some that's going to eventually be picked up and go to the Pacific. And then they actually have some that's going to go up to the Baltic Arctic Sea up north. The only other place in the world where that happens is over in Siberia. I don't really want to go there. But folks, think about this for just a moment. We know today all the runoff paths for every single mountain. We know where they end up. Solomon didn't know that. Now, as you're looking at that and you're thinking about it, where does all the water go? I mean, if you're looking at the Mississippi, we got 6,052,500 gallons of water per second that are hitting the Gulf of Mexico. Why doesn't it fill up? You say, well, that would be the water cycle. The water cycle that we learn about in general science class, and you're absolutely right. And it's the same water cycle that is accurately portrayed in God's Word. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 3 says, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." Amos 9 verse 6 then goes on to complete the cycle, telling us it's He who calleth for the waters out of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. And you say, so what, Brad? What's the big deal? Folks, here's the big deal. We didn't have a complete idea about the water cycle until the 17th century. First time that it happened was over in Europe. The river that goes by the Eiffel Tower, the Seine River, that was the very first time we realized that water is in a loop. And yet, long before that, God's Word had already recorded it. How about Psalm chapter 8, verse 8? If you've got your Bibles, you might open there to where the inspired psalmist talks about there being paths in the sea. A gentleman by the name of Matthew Fontaine Murray, he was sick in bed. His family was reading to him from the Old Testament scriptures when they came across this particular passage. And that's when Matthew Fontaine Murray made a life-changing career decision. He decided that he was going to chart those paths of the sea. And he did. In fact, if you go to the United States Naval Academy today, there is a massive statue honoring this man. He's one of the most highly decorated of all Navy figures. Because, folks, listen to me. He saved the shipping industry untold billions of dollars. Because suddenly boats could take advantage of these natural paths. And yet when he finally wrote his book, Physical Geography of the Sea, guess who he gave credit to? The creator and the describer of those paths, Jehovah God. Now, let me ask everybody sitting in here, in all seriousness, do we have that much faith in the Bible today? And by that I mean this. You got a guy who's sick in bed. Somebody reads to him this passage, and he knows those paths are going to be there. In fact, he knows so much, he's willing to quit his job and start a whole new career. In other words, he wasn't just convinced. He was convicted. All right, what about this one? Picture in your mind for a moment the Hawaiian Islands. Now, again, we're not going to worry about the fact that evolutionists would have our kids believe that that beautiful tropical island just sprang into existence from some cosmic explosion. We're not going to worry about that right now. What I want you to focus on is a little hook-like bay off the southernmost tip of Maui. It is a place where the locals there actually call Les Perros, named after a Frenchman that found that particular bay. Imagine scientists' surprise when they discovered that the people in that bay were getting their fresh drinking water from the ocean. And no, they don't have some kind of desalinization factory. What they were actually doing was taking gourds, carving them out, diving down, knowing that there were cold freshwater springs. And that the cold freshwater was less dense than the warm surrounding salt water. I was in Greenville, Alabama a few months ago. A retired Navy man, he came up to me. He said, "Brad, there's another one of those freshwater springs just south of Pensacola, Florida." He said, "We Navy guys call it the pot." He said, "Brad, the pot is so big you can actually see it coming to the surface of the ocean." He said, "In fact, we can take our battle cruisers, drive right over the top of it, refill all of our freshwater tanks without ever worrying about salt water." He smiled at me. He said, "In fact, I've seen it where there's been four or five boats lined up waiting their turn." He said, "It looks like a gas station out there." And yet, folks, long before the Navy ever discovered them, long before the people off Les Perros even knew they existed, God's Word had already recorded them. Job chapter 38, verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked through the recesses of the deep?" You know, it was 1977 was the very first time that we took submersible cameras down and we verified that, yes, there really are freshwater springs. 1977, folks. There's several of you in this room, at least three of you, that were born before 1977. What's it talking about in the second part of that verse? It talks about, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked through the recesses of the deep?" You know, for the longest time, we believed that the bottom of the ocean was flat. Because think about it. If all you had to gauge your information on was what you could physically feel. So let's say you go, and I'm not even sure how long it takes to get to the beach from here. But let's say you go down to Florida, or to Myrtle Beach, or to Padre Island, and you walk out 50 yards, 75 yards, you feel that nice sandy bottom beneath your feet, you're going to assume that it's that way from one continent to the next. We know that's not the case today. In fact, those of you who watch the Discovery Channel, you're probably familiar with some of the submarine bath escapes. Like, for instance, the Trieste. The Trieste is a bath escape that has gone down into a trench off the coast of Guam. Folks, it's gone almost 7 miles down You see, we know those recesses are there today. My question is, how did the writer of Job know about them? All right. What about the field of medicine? I spent 6 years at the University of Tennessee College of Medicine, and not one time did we talk about God in any of my classes. Now, that ought to kind of wake you up a little bit. The fact that we're training young men and women to care for the most complex matter in the universe, the human body, we give absolutely no credit to the creator of that body. Let's start in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, where long ago Moses wrote, "He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." You remember, God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the 8th day. But why day 8? But why not day 2 or day 12 or day 15? You say, well, you know, maybe that's just his lucky number. Folks, we know the reason today. We know blood clotting is dependent on 3 factors. You got to have all 3. You got to have platelets, you got to have prothrombin, and you got to have vitamin K. In fact, after literally centuries of experiments on blood clotting, we have learned that vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of prothrombin. In other words, if you don't have enough vitamin K in your system, you aren't going to be able to produce enough of another clotting factor, prothrombin. Thus, that little infant, he would just hemorrhage out and die. We have further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments that vitamin K is actually produced in the infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense then, if you're going to perform a surgical procedure, that you would want to wait until after that point. My question to you, though, is why did God specify day 8? Folks, listen to me. Day 8 is the perfect day. It is the day when you have the most clotting factors available. On the screen behind me, you see a chart that's actually recording prothrombin levels after birth. You look across the bottom, you'll notice day 8 actually exceeds 100% of the norm. It is quite literally the perfect day to do it. And you should say, wait a second, time out, Brad, hold on. My sister, she had a little boy. He was circumcised. They went home from the hospital 2 days later. That's right. And before that child received that procedure, it was given an injection of vitamin K, usually in the thigh or the heel. It's one of the very first injections we give. Allowing the physician to perform that procedure at their leisure and also allowing your insurance company to send you home quicker. But folks, listen to me. That doesn't change when nature says is the best day. Young people, the Quran can't do that right there. The Book of Mormon cannot do that right there. Shakespeare didn't even try. There's only one book on the planet that can do that, and it's this one. And make no mistake about it, I was telling the young people yesterday, your professors are going to try their very best to ridicule this book. They're going to tell you that it's got problems in it, that it's got contradictions in it. Well, let me tell you something, it'll stand up to anything you throw at it. My question to the young people is, are you strong enough to actually dig in and find the answers? Because they're there. You know, when you look at some of the medical advice that God was giving them, well, you know, today in modern eyes, we look at stuff and we think, man, that's weird. Leviticus 13, you remember? People with leprosy were to cover their lip, pronounce themselves unclean. Now, we look at that and we think, man, that's strange. That's odd. Okay, a couple of questions. Number one, I suspect in this room this morning, there's probably only 2 of you, if 2, who've ever seen an active case of leprosy. You know why? Because God's solution worked. He said we need to quarantine them. We need to put them in a place by themselves. But number 2, have you thought about this? Yeah, I'm on airplanes quite a bit. I travel about 42 weekends a year. And it seems like without fail, the person who is coughing the loudest is sitting right here. And I wish they had to cover their lip, pronounce themselves unclean, because I go find another seat. But folks, I want you to look with me at some of the medical advice that God was giving the Israelites before we even knew what a bacteria was. In fact, let me give you about a 3-minute history lesson on bacteria. We're going to start in 1677. 1677 was the very first time we even visualized a bacteria. A guy by the name of Anton von Leeuwenhoek, he made his own microscope. He looked down through it. He saw these little things swimming around. He called them animalcules. Now, those of you in this room that think you have a weird friend maybe sitting near you, you'd be thankful that you weren't friends with Mr. Leeuwenhoek. Because history records for us that back during his day, he would take what you and I call a Q-tip swab, and without any warning whatsoever, he would jab it into the ears, the nose, the eyes, the any place he could find on his friends, just to see more of these little bugs swimming around. That was in 1677. It'd be almost 200 years later when a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur came along. And he said, you know those little bugs, those little bacteria, they can cause disease and even death. And it's actually Louis Pasteur's germ theory for disease that we still go by today. Anybody in this room that has ever received a surgical procedure, you know, you're rolled into that sterile operating suite, you can thank Louis Pasteur for that. And yet, folks, listen to me. We're going to look at some scripture talking about bacteria, talking about these little bugs, long before we even knew what one was. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. We'll start there. Numbers chapter 19, God is telling them how to clean up after the dead. Now, obvious question to Brad is, why in the world would God need to be telling them about cleaning up after the dead? Oh, for that we got to go a couple of chapters earlier where we realized there was a rebellion in the camp. You know what God did? He struck them big time. They got 14,700 bodies stacked up like cordwood. You think they need to know how to clean up after the dead? Take a look. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. I want you to listen very carefully to what he's saying. This is a law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword or one who has died or the bone of a man or a grape, he shall be unclean for 7 days. For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of a heifer burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take a hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessel, on the persons who was there, on the one who had touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. He is telling them how to clean up after the dead. Now, we look at that today and we think, man, that's just some weird Old Testament ritual. But you know, there are people in this room that have used lye soap before. What you just read is one of the best recipes for an antibacterial soap. Because think about, what does it take to make lye soap? Well, let's see, you got to have ashes. You got to extract the lye out of the ashes with water, but he's not finished there. The delivery mechanism that he gave, that hyssop plant, we know today that that has antifungal and antiseptic properties. He is telling them how to clean up. Notice he even says, anything that the cover's not fastened on it, you clean it up. You say, okay, Brad, why the 7-day wait period? Well, for that, we turn to a microbiologist. We say, hey, what's the longest length of time you would wait to culture out something to see if it's going to grow? Guess what? 7 days. We say, yeah, okay, Brad, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Folks, we didn't really have a clue that bacteria could be transferred from the dead to the living until fairly recently. And I'll give you an example. The common mortality, the death rate for pregnant women in European hospitals was about 34%. I actually read about a hospital that had a death rate of 74% in Europe. Not exactly good odds, right? Tells you why midwives were so common over in that area. But folks, here's why. Every single morning, the doctors, the medical students would gather together. They would go down into the morgue where the people had died the day before. Now remember, this is before air conditioning. So they're right, so to speak. Almost every single day, they would have pregnant ladies who had died. And they diagnosed every single one of them the same thing. They called it labor fever. But the only way to accurately diagnose labor fever was to actually cut them open, take their organs out, and if they found pus growing, they diagnosed them with labor fever. So there's the doctors, the medical students. They cut them open. They take their organs out. They're looking at them. They close them back up. Then they march upstairs and they begin treating patients without ever washing their hands. Guess which floor they went to first? Labor and delivery, because they can't wait. And they would start doing pelvic exams immediately after the autopsies. And guess what? Ladies were dying again from quote-unquote labor fever. You see, folks, we didn't have a clue. And yet God's Word had already revealed it to us. Or we look at passages like Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, where He tells us not to eat meat that is already dead. Meat that's got these bacteria flourishing in it. Have you ever, like for instance, you see on the side of the road what we call roadkill? You know, after a day or two, what's that start looking like? Starts swelling up, doesn't it? You know why it's swelling? It's because the bacteria in that creature are reproducing like crazy and they're producing gas as a byproduct. Here's a question. Can you take a cow that's already dead to a processing plant? They won't accept it, will they? At least they better not, because what if it's against both public and federal health laws? What if that cow had died from anthrax or rabies? You want them grinding up that meat, you patting it out, throwing it on a burger or a grill? No. Folks, God was giving them advice we wouldn't understand quite literally for hundreds and hundreds of years later. What about this one? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. It's one of the best known of all the injunctions against the Jews. The text says, "The swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you." I think most everybody in this room knows Jews weren't supposed to eat what? Pork. I spent 6 years of my life in Memphis, Tennessee. Folks, you take pork barbecue out of that economy, it would not be pretty. But we know there is a good reason why God gave this injunction today. We know that pigs, they're scavengers. And they will eat just about everything you throw into a trough. In fact, in all of my travels, I've been told by hog farmers that there's only two things they don't eat. Squash and okra. Don't ask me why. That's just what they tell. In fact, I had one farmer, he told me, he said, they get hungry enough, they'll eat them. I was in Texas. Big hog farmer came up. He said, "Brad, you're right." He said, "They'll eat anything." He said, "We throw some of our trash in there." He said, "We slop our pigs with everything. We throw dead chickens in there and they'll just eat them right up." And I skipped that fellowship meal because I didn't know what that brother brought. But in doing so, they will commonly ingest parasites. Parasites such as Trichinella spiralis, the cause of trichinosis in humans. Folks, listen to me. We know today that if that is left untreated, it can be debilitating and even deadly in humans. You say, "Eric, time out. Wait a second. Are we supposed to be eating pork today?" Folks, listen to me. We're under a new and a better covenant today, correct? Praise God. We have the proper resources to cook and store this food today. But that doesn't change the very real fact that God was taking a special group of people. He was giving them medical advice that we would not understand for hundreds of years later. Question: why? Answer: who was going to one day come through that lineage? Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, where Moses here is instructing the Israelites to always bury human waste. Now, we look at that today and we say, yes, so what? You know, thankfully we got sewer systems, we got septic systems. It's not a big deal. But that hasn't always been the case, has it? There are probably some of you in this room, you may not admit it to me this morning, there are some of you in this room who know what the phrase one-holer or two-holer really means. In fact, there are some of you in this room that can probably remember using the Sears catalog for something other than ordering clothes. But let's go back even before that day. Let's go back to the Middle Ages. Over in Europe, when the common practice of the day was for a family to use a single pail, and at the end of 24 hours, that pail was taken, usually by the teenagers. It was taken, it was pitched into a back alleyway along with all the waste of your fellow neighbors. It was nasty. Microorganisms flourished. Those microorganisms would infect fleas. Those infected fleas would get onto rats that were also highly prevalent in the area. And those rats would travel back into your home, and in the wee hours of the night when you're sleeping, those fleas would jump off, bite people, and infect them with the plague. We lost 12 million people in two separate epidemics, all because they wouldn't heed something that was already in God's Word. And folks, think about that for just a moment. 12 million people. The Bible tells you, when you go outside the camp, you take an implement, you dig, and you cover your refuse. You know what one of the very first things that soldiers learn? Is that very premise right there. You don't mess up the camp, so to speak. Here's the crazy thing. We knew it. It was in the Bible. But they didn't pay any attention to it. I promise you this morning, if I had unlimited time, I could walk you through the fields of physics, archaeology, biology, geography. We could pull out verse after verse after verse that proves that this book really is inspired, that it's different from every other book out there. Folks, listen to me. It's not like some New York Times bestseller. It is the seller. His best seller. The question is, are we going to take the time to actually pass it on to the next generation? You've heard the phrase that we are one generation away from apostasy. Folks, listen to me. I've seen churches in 49 states, and I am scared to death because we're not passing it on. Now, you think about that for just a moment, because there's one thing that is going to stick around. Our kids may leave the church, but guess what's going to stay? His Word. How do you know that, Brad? Because I've watched nations rise and fall. I've watched governments come and go. Jesus Christ said one day, heaven and earth will pass away. But He said, my Word shall not pass away. In fact, Prophet Isaiah put it beautifully. He said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. The only question remaining for you this morning is, will you faithfully teach that Word to your children and your grandchildren? Thank you very much for your attention.